Just a few days ago, on January the 1st, there would have been people right across the world who made New Year's resolutions. And I'm sure you know that the idea of a New Year's resolution is that you resolve to do something. It is a resolution. In other words, you set your mind to accomplish something. You resolve to do it. It could be any number of things. I'm sure all kinds of New Year's resolutions were made and have been broken since January the 1st. I wonder if you made any New Year's resolutions. Probably the most common one is to do with your physical health. You've decided to go on a diet, so there'll be no more cakes for you or for me. You will exercise each day. Perhaps you will walk every day, something you haven't done before. Perhaps you're going to watch less TV. Perhaps you're going to work on your time management. Or perhaps you're going to do something like improve your understanding of history, or you're going to learn some new recipes. Whatever it is, perhaps you have made resolutions for the year ahead. You've resolved to do something and you've set your mind to accomplish something. And I want to say there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's good regularly, not just once a year, to evaluate how things are going on in our lives. A little introspection is a good thing, to see how we are doing. And it's good to change things for the better, things which affect us and affect those around us. And that's why some of us, perhaps, if we were waiting up till 12 o'clock that night, made a New Year's resolution or New Year's resolutions. I wonder if you've made any spiritual New Year's resolutions. If you have, you're in good company. Jonathan Edwards, the famous American minister, wrote a number of spiritual resolutions. You can find them online. Just type in Jonathan Edwards resolutions. Perhaps you have resolved to do one or a number of these things. You have resolved to take a book of the Bible this year, just one book, and to really delve deep into it. Or perhaps you have resolved to read a Christian book once a month. Perhaps you've resolved to attend the midweek meeting this year, or to host people from the church more, or to resolve to take every opportunity to speak of the Lord when it comes about. You might have made spiritual resolutions that are completely different to that, and it's good to make spiritual resolutions. But I want to say this, that the resolution that you should have in your life and that I should have in our life is found here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll look at verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That is the resolution that should come top of your list, not just for the days to come, but for your life. This is our resolution. In fact, resolution is the wrong word. This is our command. This is our lifelong command to fulfill. We shall love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength. And the New Testament adds our mind. And the reason why this should come top of our list is because this is the priority of our life. Loving God is the priority of our life. Reverend Morris Roberts, who's a fine minister in Scotland, wrote this. To love God is the first and highest duty in life. To love God is the first and highest duty in life. We love many things. We love many people, some people more than others. And there's nothing wrong with that. We are called to love the people around us in particular, and we're going to look at that next week. But to love God is our first and our highest duty in life. And so, since it is our first and highest duty in life, I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 in particular. I just want to break that verse down, looking at, first of all, the object of our love, then secondly, the extent of our love, and then thirdly, for want of a better word, the shape of our love. The object of our love, the extent of our love, and the shape of our love. First, we are taught in this verse before us and in other parts of the Bible, who is the object of our love. We are to love the Lord our God. That's what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God. Now, that's a very basic truth, but it's an important one to dwell on. We are to love God. Love the Lord your God. Before we get on to loving with all our strength, soul, and mind, we are commanded to love God. Not just any so-called God, but we are called to love the one true and living God. The God of heaven and earth. The God who has revealed himself to us in the Bible. In other words, our God. Did you notice that? We are to love the Lord our God. There are so many so-called gods in the world today, and there were back then. They might come in the form of physical idols which people worship. Perhaps you've seen that on television or in the newspaper or yourself. You've seen people bowing down to a physical idol. It happens in other parts of the country more than here. There are physical idols that people worship. But there are many other gods which we do not see that people worship. There are idols which people hold very dear. And we may not call them gods, but they are in effect gods. Because they dictate what we do and not do. They reorientate people's lives. They base decisions on this thing that is dictating their lives, and that is in a sense what a God is. But God's people are commanded to love God, the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, not anyone or anything else. And I want to say that this would have been especially important for the people of God back then. They were on the brink, if you know Deuteronomy, on the brink of going into the promised land, into Canaan, where there were many false gods. And there's a warning about that in the other part of that chapter. And they had just come from a place not many years ago that was full of false gods, Egypt. And so God, through Moses, needed to remind them of the need to love God and God alone. And this is a word in season for us, isn't it? Because we might be confident in thinking that we would never worship false gods like the people of God did back then. But hang on a minute. Could we not be capable of worshipping things other than the one true and living God, at least in part? Do other things or other people not distract and divert us from worshipping God alone? Perhaps there are things in your life that essentially dictate what you do or not do. That you orientate your life around these things. That they influence your decisions. That is a God in your life that is not the one true and living God. That's an idol that has found its way into your life. Now, that idol could be a sinful thing. A new idol, idolatry is sinful in itself. But more subtly, it could be a good thing that we put in front of God. It could be our work or our families. It could be something else, whatever it is. Any one of these things could easily take the place of God. If they do, then that's an idol in your life, and you're putting something at least on a par with God, if not before Him. We are called as God's people to love God alone and to love Him supremely. That means above everything else. God should not be on a par with the other things or people in our lives. No, we are to love God above everyone and everything else. God is to come first in our life. That's what He commands us. And so we need to be asking this question over in our minds. Is God coming first in my life? Above everything else? Even above every good and necessary thing that we have to do? Now, I have no doubt that each one of us would say that God is far more important than our hobbies or recreation. I have no doubt about that. But what about the other areas of our life? Does our love to God come before our health or our education or our career, important as these things are? Does God come before your family and your church family, important as these things are? Does God have supreme love over all of these things, good though they are? Is it not the case that we can love other things more than God at times? Is it not the case that there are times when we prioritize other things? I'll give you just one very current example that I'm seeing more of happening in churches across the country, that families go missing in church. Why is this? For a number of reasons. I'm not going to list them all. One, it could be that the child wants to play a sport on a Sunday, and so the whole family is absent. Or it could be that a wider family has invited them for a meal on Sunday. It always has to be on a Sunday, doesn't it? And they disappear. Or because their child has an exam on Monday and needs to revise, and so the whole family is not at church. Here's a question. Is that family putting God first, or are they putting education first? Now, I'm not saying that we simply drop all these things. We are not to stop loving our spouse or fulfilling our occupation or to stop coming to church in an extreme case so that we can focus on worshipping God in private. That is not what God calls us to. We're not called to some kind of modern day monkery. We're not called to be a modern day monk. In other words, we're not to be those who live in the real world, but have our heads in the super spiritual clouds, or rather not so spiritual clouds. No, we are to fulfill all of our callings, these good and necessary callings that we've been called to. We looked at this over the summer, when we thought about the creation ordinances, for instance. I'm not saying that we're just to drop everything to somehow worship God as a private, pious person. But what I am saying, and this is because the Bible says it, is that we are to love God first and to love God supremely. We are to have no other gods before Him. God comes first. He should have our supreme attention. The Bible in the New Testament says that we are to seek first the kingdom of God. We're not just to seek it. We're to seek it first. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added on to you. In other words, God should be our priority. Loving God is our priority in life. It will mean I had to change my notes, I had, it may mean, it will mean, that on occasion you will have to choose between God and something else. It will mean that. It will mean on occasion that you will need to choose between God and someone else. God comes first. And of course, this shouldn't be too hard, should it? God is worthy of our love, isn't he? And he alone is worthy of our supreme love, isn't he? It's because of who he is and what he has done. Logically, it shouldn't be too hard for us to love God above all else. We love God for who he is. We often praise God, and we should praise God for what he has done and is doing and will do for his people. But we are to also be captivated by God himself. We are to love God for who he is. You know, if you look at the chapter 6, we see of all the things that God has done for his people, how he has brought them out of slavery, of Egypt with a mighty hand, how he has led them through the wilderness and supplied all their needs, how he will take them to the promised land. And this is just speaking of the things that God has done for his people back then, and it is a foretaste of what we experience of God's, as God's people, of every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, these are the things that God has done for us and will do for us, and things laid up for in the future. We do praise for what God, do praise God for what he has done, but we are to be captivated by God himself. We think about the blessings and the blessor. We think about the blessor. We are to love God for who he is himself, not just the benefits that we receive from him. We are to love God as the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the one who is one in three, not three gods, but one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We are to be captivated, and may I encourage you in the year ahead to read the Bible and to think about that in itself, to not immediately go to the blessings that we receive from God, though we should dwell on those, but to be caught up with God himself in his power and his glory, both his person and his work. We are to love God for who he is himself. And we are to love him because, just for a moment, look at that verb. I know we've mentioned this a lot already as we thought about loving God, but I really do want to focus on this verse in particular and break it down. If you're getting worried, the first point is the longest. But we are to love God. We are to love him. I want to say that's really important for us not to pass by. That's the verb that is used here. It does not say, at least in this verse, that we are to obey God or we are to fear him. It does say that in other parts of Scripture, and these things are actually interconnected. But the Holy Spirit wanted the word love to be put here. We are to love God. And I know love is a profound thing. It's a simple thing, but it is a profound thing. We can look at a couple who are in love and just look at them and know that they're in love. And very simply, we can know that they're in love, but love is a complex thing as well. It is a multi-layered thing. It is an all-consuming thing. In other words, it shows itself. It's tangible. Love is not simply a warm, fuzzy feeling that people have. Love shows itself. And our love to God should show itself. That is what we're commanded, isn't it, in this next part of the verse. You shall love the Lord your God. It doesn't just finish there. It says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is the extent of our love, secondly and more briefly. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength. The New Testament, Jesus adds that word mind there too. And we are to love God in these four ways. Now, in some sense, there's actually no need to break down our love to God into these four categories. We could just say that this is another way of saying that we are to give everything that we have and all that we are to Him. We could say that. But the Bible doesn't just say that, does it? It doesn't just say, love the Lord your God with everything. It does give us these four categories. Now, what do these four things mean? Well, I want to say that there are numerous interpretations of these things, and if you want to look it up, it will be a fruitful exercise to see what other people say on it. But I want to say essentially and briefly tonight that we can say that if we are to love God with all of our heart, it means this, to love Him with the very core of our being. To love God with our soul means that we love God with every fiber of our being. Every breath that we take, there should be an intense yearning for us to do so. To love God with all of our strength is to love Him with a strong love, an unwavering love. To love God with our minds means to study Him and His works. There is much more that can be said about those things. And I encourage you to read good men on these things and to go deeper. But for the sake of time, I want to leave it there. If I were to sum it up, I would say that our love to God should be all-encompassing. Our love to God should be penetrating and dictating every part of our being. Our whole being should be always caught up with this reality of loving God. Look at how many times that word all is used in that one verse. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. We should be loving God with everything that we have. Now, as we think about these things, a question might be arising in your mind. And it's this question of how. How do we show our love to God? Or what does loving our God like this look like? How do we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength? Well, I want to say that there is a shape to our love, thirdly. In other words, there is a way or there are ways in which we can demonstrate our love to God. It is not the case that Christians are to love in some undefined way, like some sort of spiritual hippie. No, there can be and there has to be a shape to our love to God. Now, having disrespected the spiritual hippie, I do want to say that on one level, a person's love to God has to be defined broadly. But even then, there's detail. So, for instance, a person who loves the Lord will, first of all, desire God. And that's hard to describe, isn't it? Hard to pin down or to put into a box. But what we know if someone loves God is they will hunger and thirst after Him. Psalm 63 says, O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You and my flesh longs for You. A person who loves the Lord will be desperate to be in His presence. This means that they will desire more than anything else to be in God's house. Psalm 84. How lovely is Your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the house, the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And you know the rest. A person who loves the Lord will love being in His presence, chiefly in His house, in church, in other words, coming here as much as you can. A person who loves the Lord will also love what God loves and hates what God hates. That's what happens, isn't it? When you love someone, your life orientates around them. You love what they love and you hate what they hate. If you love the Lord, you will hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will increasingly hate sin and increasingly love the Savior. And so if a person loves the Lord, he will order his life in a very different way to those who do not love the Lord. There will be a marked difference between the two. Their priorities will be different. How they spend their time and energy will be different. What they read will be different. The Bible will be their diet. I could go on and on. But someone who loves the Lord will have a very different life to that of their neighbours. Why is this? It is because they will be keeping the commandments of God, whereas those around them will not be. And there will be a marked difference between the two. Out of love to God, a person who loves God will be keeping the commandments of God. That's what the surrounding text is saying, isn't it? You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength by keeping His commandments. This passage in chapter 6 comes immediately after chapter 5 where the Ten Commandments are laid out. And then following that it says, now this is the commandment and following. I can't just rip out this verse from the context. It is in the midst of the Ten Commandments. And it says, you are to love the Lord your God by keeping the commandments. This is what the Lord says through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord. Chapter 11 of Deuteronomy in verse 11. Therefore you shall love your God and keep His commandments always. What God is teaching His people then in Moses' day and us in our own day is that if we are to love God, we will keep His commandments. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't He? If you love me, then you will keep my commandments. If you love me, then you will keep my commandments. The Apostle Paul, John, wrote in 1 John 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. So I hope I'm speaking to the choir here. If you know that expression, is that the expression? This is not new to you. But if we want to show our love to God, then we are to keep His commandments. Let me clarify this. Not some of His Old Testament laws. Some of the Old Testament laws have been fulfilled in Christ, and we don't need to keep those. But the Ten Commandments still remain for the Christian to obey and live by, even today. The Ten Commandments are sometimes called the moral law. The other aspects of the Old Testament law, the civil and the ceremonial, they have been fulfilled and they are no longer to be kept. Christ kept them for us and he fulfilled them. But the central moral law remains for us today. And it's out of love to God that we keep that moral law. Now, some people believe the complete opposite. And some people believe that and they go to church every week. But they are wrong on many levels. And in the future, there might be an opportunity to teach on why they are wrong. If you want to ask me afterwards, I can tell you. But consider question 42 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Sorry, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord your God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbour as ourselves. So, I hope this isn't new to you, but if you are a Christian here this evening, then you are called to obey the Ten Commandments in order to show your love to God. And we have to be careful to do so. Look at how God's people in the Old Testament were taught to be careful to observe. Look at later, perhaps, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1. But look in this passage about how they are to, verse 8, bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. Verse 9, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house. I've seen this, and perhaps some of you have seen it if you've been to parts of this country where a lot of Jewish people live. They will have things on their hands. They will have something on their head. They will have something on their doorpost called a mezuzah. And in that, you will find the words of this. They are interpreting this literally and wanting to store up the commands of God in their heart, to have these visible reminders on their hands, right in front of them, and on their house as they go in and out. This is the way in which they are trying to observe and to drill into their memory obedience to God, however misplaced in those Jewish people. And we pray for them. But what is being taught here is a pervasive obedience to God's law for the Christian. This is what the first of the Ten Commandments says, doesn't it? Look at just over a page, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Chapter 6 is simply an elaboration of that command. But in a positive sense, I fear I've been too long, but I'm going to say a few more things. When we look at the Ten Commandments, we more often see that we are commanded not to do certain things. You know, for instance, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's the third commandment. Or you shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh. And this is the negative side of the command. But there's also a positive side of each commandment too. So for the third commandment, it is not just that we do not take the name of the Lord in vain. So we don't say, for instance, I'm not going to finish it, oh my G, which nearly everyone seems to say. We don't say that as Christians. That is breaking the third commandment. It should not be on our lips, no matter who else is saying it. So that's the negative aspect of it. But positively, we are to use the name of God positively. We're to use it reverently in thought and meditation and word and writing, as the larger catechism says, and by a holy profession. And if we are to keep the seventh commandment, then it's not just about not committing adultery, that act. That's the negative side of it. But positively, we are to be chaste in body, mind, affections, words and behaviors, shunning all occasions for uncleanness, and resisting temptations thereunto. That's also from the larger catechism. You see, there's this negative side and the positive in each of the commandments. You see, part of the problem as we think about the Ten Commandments is that we have this superficial understanding of them, and keeping them is quite easy if we're not doing the superficial level. But there is a real depth to the Ten Commandments, and God makes more demands of us than we often think. There are negative and positive requirements, but it doesn't just simply refer to our actions, but to our words and to our thoughts. We're not to do this slavishly, out of a dreadful fear of God. We're not to think that by keeping the law we are somehow saving ourselves or keeping our salvation or maintaining it. It's not any of that. But we are called to delight in keeping the Ten Commandments because it demonstrates our love to God. It's not just that, keeping the Ten Commandments, but is it at least that? Now, as I come to a close, as we meditate on these things and in the days to come, does it not cut us to the heart? Because we know, as we look into God's laws, how far we all fall short of it. You know, how many times have we heard preaching and it's just been like a water off a duck's back? We've heard and not done. We've read and we've not done. We've read, and then minutes later, we've broken the very command that we've read. We are to hear God's commands, not hear in the sense of in the ears only and out the other ear. Hear when it says that. We use the word Shema. Isn't just hearing, it's hearing that will be followed by obedience. When we hear the commands, the Shema, we are learning it and obeying it in our lives. And it embarrasses us how often we have heard and not done, how often we have to look into the law of God and be ashamed. But at those times, we are to remember that our salvation does not rest on our obedience to the law of God. How good that is. It depends, our salvation depends on the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. His act of obedience. Only Jesus, the Son of God, who came into this world, could say with hand on heart, truly and without exaggeration, that he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength. And it's because of his act of obedience and his atoning death on the cross that we have any chance, for want of a better word, of standing before God. We enter into heaven, to put it basically, because of his obedience. And only by trusting in him can we have any chance of standing before God. It is through Jesus Christ and him alone, not through our keeping of the law. I hope you don't think that. We are not saved by obedience to the law, but for obedience to the law. It's a really important distinction. But because of Jesus, we have an advocate. 1 John 2 says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Because of him and his obedience to the law, many of us here tonight who have trusted in him are not condemned. But a few more sentences. I want to say that that does not negate a response from us. Out of love to God for who he is and for what he has done for us, we are to keep the law. We are to hear and love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength by keeping the law. We are to be like King Josiah, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, according to the law of Moses. So, let this be your New Year's resolution and mine, that we will determine, we will resolve to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, mind and strength. I apologize for being slightly longer, but there are a lot of recovery, and I trust that in the length that you will have gathered information that will change you in the days to come. Amen.